This morning, as we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7, I want us to just pause and take a few moments to reorient our minds in preparation for this text. As we know from the countless times that it's been said from this pulpit, and you've seen it in your study and heard it elsewhere, the purpose, the overarching message of the book of John is that we might believe in and have life in the Son of the living God. Now, for those of us who have received this grace and would say with confidence, yes, we have indeed been saved and secured by God, the temptation for us is to look at all of this, look at the book of John and what we've been learning in kind of a past tense sort of way, detached from it almost. I once was, but now I'm good. I already believe, so these words, these evidences, these stories are just a confirmation of something I already know and believe and affirm to be true. I'm already there, but this is a good reminder. Now, this mindset is perhaps not wrong, and in many ways it is accurate. But if we're not careful, it can be very stifling. In other words, it can prevent growth and give us a false view of where we're truly at. You see, the mature Christian life should be defined by a clear understanding of God's word and by a disdain of past, current, and future sin. That's a good thing. But within that, I think we would all be better off if we never lost the feeling of being freshly introduced to the grace of God. That crushing and yet freeing weight of the Spirit of God, taking the old man, taking the old woman, and making them a new creation. So those of us who have been saved, who have been studying these things for maybe most of our lives, let's humble ourselves before this text this morning, before the throne of God, and not approach as those who are mostly good, but could use some encouragement, but rather approach as servants on our faces before the Lord, willing to learn and remember anew the great grace of our God. Now, for those of you who do not believe, or maybe don't even know whether you believe or not, I present to you that the man that we look to in this Bible passage today, Jesus Christ, is not just a good teacher. He's not just one path among many right paths. He's not just a prophetic voice, but he is the Savior, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. And we have no access to God, no right standing in this life or in the next apart from him. The claims that are presented in the Bible about Jesus, not just here in John, but elsewhere, the things that he says about himself give us three options. And only one of these options can be right. And I know that these have been communicated before. Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And it has been my prayer in preparation this week, and it's my prayer this morning that the Spirit of God would open your eyes to the realities of Jesus' authority, of his divinity, and of his lordship. You see, the Bible is clear that Jesus is indeed Lord, and as Lord, he will judge. So as I was thinking about this and thinking through maybe some different examples and illustrations, it came to mind just this concept that in recent U.S. elections, it's been relatively commonplace for people who are unhappy with the outcomes to personally deny the leadership of one official or another. And you guys, I'm sure, have heard this. And these people act as though they have some sort of special autonomy just because they say they do. So you might hear things like, well, Trump is not my president, or Biden is not my president. When, of course, in reality, we all know that no matter your level of opposition, as a citizen of the United States, the president is indeed legally and in every way your president, right? But in a similar and much more serious and eternal way, Jesus is indeed Lord. And in the end of all things, he will be your judge. And you can deny it, you can claim autonomy, you can try to forget it, but it is a reality that you cannot change. The call of the Bible is to you is to repent and believe, so that at the end of the age, you can look forward to bending your knee before God as a son or a daughter, rather than as an enemy. In our passage today, we will see the unique teaching authority of Jesus. We'll see the principle that honest obedience aids with our spiritual understanding, and that while appearances can deceive and mislead us, and they often do, the righteous one of God, Jesus Christ, is truth. He literally is the essence of perfect truth. And I want you to notice, before we even get into them, that all of these things are things that we can act upon, things that we can apply. We must recognize the authority of Jesus. It will change everything. If we want to understand the spiritual realities that God has established and set into motion, we must first live in obedience to what we know to be truth. And we must judge who Christ is and his works, not based on social standards of truth, social standards of righteousness, but based on the perfect standard of truth, which is indeed Christ himself, the divine word. And by extension, we should take this standard of judgment and apply it to our interactions and situations. So let's read our passage for today, John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. John 7, starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, humbling ourselves before your word. God, I pray that you would give us grace as we seek to learn, God, as we seek to know you, God, as we seek to repent of sin and to turn to Christ. Lord, give us grace this morning. God, I pray that you would quickly hide any error of mine, Lord, so that your truth would shine through. God, that the hearers of your word, Lord, would be changed by the power of your Spirit, God, and the grace that you've given us. Lord, help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So to fill you in on the context of this passage, especially if you missed Mike's sermon last week, right before Mike's sermon last week, we've kind of had a shift in location and a shift in the story. So now Jesus is in Jerusalem at what's called the Feast of Booths, a celebration of God's provision in the current harvest, but also a celebration of God's guidance, God's protection, and his provision during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness when they left Egypt. So this is a big deal. It's a big celebration. And it means that there are more people in Jerusalem than normal. Many who are scattered in surrounding towns and regions but are ethnically Jews have come together for this feast in Jerusalem. And what this means in relation to our story is that as Jesus stands up and begins to teach, there are now many people present who know very little of his past ministry. They're informed by the murmur of the crowds rather than by firsthand experience with Jesus. And kids, you're probably familiar, and adults, with the game of Telegram, where you whisper something in a friend's ear, they whisper it to the next person, they whisper it to the next person, and before you know it, when you get to the end of the line, the original information is almost completely lost. It's false, it's inaccurate, and maybe somebody's even deviously changed it so that the game would get thwarted. And so these people that are standing to hear Jesus, they're more informed by this large game of telegram, or telephone is probably the right word, than they are by actual firsthand experience with Jesus. So despite the fact that, as we saw, Jesus went up to this feast privately, as we saw in verse 14, he's now standing and making a bold public appearance at the temple. You really couldn't pick a more public place to do this. And Jesus' relationship to the temple throughout his ministry, if we think about that, is a beautiful thing to behold. Even from his childhood, we see that Jesus has this draw, this desire to be at work in his Father's house, to educate, to proclaim the glories of God, to purify the temple, and to eventually, as we know, assume its role and function as our only mediator before God. So in God's sovereign plan, the time has come for this stage of Jesus' ministry, for public, bold teaching, despite the threat of arrest and even worse. And what happens? Well, we will see that there is some confusion and lack of understanding among the crowds. Who is this man? How does he teach like this? And what will happen to him? And that brings us to our first point. Number one, the unique authority of Jesus' teaching. In verses 14 through 18, let's read that again. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Now, if you look at that phrase in verse 15, how is it that this man has learning? That actually more literally translates to, how is it that this man knows his letters? So how is it that Jesus is educated and able to speak and able to teach us in this proficient way? The audience here is not surprised by teaching in the temple. In fact, it's a relatively common occurrence. The Jewish religious authorities often taught in the temple, and they even publicly prayed just to be heard by others, as we see in Matthew 6 and Luke 18. So teaching, praying in the temple, someone speaking about religious things is not surprising. It's not unique. Those with supposed religious authority did it all the time. What's different here is that Jesus is a nobody, at least apart from his recent public ministry. He's from Nazareth, a nobody town. He has no formal education, no endorsement from the religious elite. And yet here he is in the temple, proficiently teaching. And not just teaching in the same way as the scribes and the Pharisees did that the crowd was used to. No, Jesus taught as one with authority, not as their scribes. And we see that in Matthew 7:29. The quote is literally, "Jesus taught as one with authority," and it astounded people. The key to this authority, to this profound level of teaching, lies in verse 16. "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." I don't want you to miss the significance of this claim. Jesus was not just a good, proficient teacher because he was eloquent, because he was charismatic, because he could draw a crowd with his inflections and his pauses and his good speaking skills. No, he was a good teacher, a teacher with authority, because his message was from God, he was sent by God, and he was, in fact, God incarnate. Now, the word teaching here can also be translated as doctrine. And if you're looking at a King James Bible, you'll see this. So you could read it as, "My doctrine is from God and on his authority." That's what Jesus is saying here. The set of principles that he's teaching, the set of beliefs that he's teaching, is from God and not just on the authority, the whim of man or somebody else. People who are seeking a following for personal gain and personal glory, they don't usually make this sort of humbling claim of submission to the authority of another. And they especially don't open themselves up for critique and criticism by the perfect standard of God's word. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He instantly opens himself up to scrutiny based on God's previous revelation. The hearers can now hold Jesus to the standard of the Old Testament scriptures, to God's prior working among his people. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. You see, the discerning hearer who is seeking to live in obedience to the will of God, who is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, would quickly discern that Jesus' claims were not crazy. He didn't have a demon, but they were in fact true and consistent with the rest of God's revelation. So what does this unique authority of Jesus' teaching mean for us today? Well, first of all, it reveals to us the divine nature of Jesus. This was not just a prophet with a message from God, but God incarnate, Emmanuel, which means God with us in human flesh, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. No wonder he taught in such a way as to stir up marvel in the listeners. Here we have the one by whom nothing that has been created was created, and here he is teaching, standing in front of them. What a marvelous thing. Secondly, what this means for us is we should listen to it. We should take to heart Jesus' teaching and change our lives, change our thinking, change our understanding based on his perfect revelation. Third, if someone claims to be teaching under the authority of Christ, we must hold them to the standard of Scripture and what Christ has already said. I stand before you this morning as one claiming to be teaching under the authority of Christ, as one who is seeking to obey Jesus' command to take the gospel forth, teaching others the message of repentance, to believe and to observe Jesus' commands. And that's a command that goes to all of us, to take the gospel forth. But we should always, always, always take what we're hearing from men and examine it according to the standard of Scripture. Fourth, watch out for those teaching on their own authority and for their own glory. According to this passage, and just according to our experience and examples that we can point to, there is a 100% chance that that individual who is seeking their own authority, seeking their own glory, is peddling falsehoods, even if it sounds good, even if it sounds somewhat right. If they're teaching on their own authority and for their own glory, there will be falsehoods. And fifth, as J.C. Ryle points out, author and commentator, exalting ourselves and exalting our positions is a sure symptom of internal inconsistency. So what does that mean? That means that we lack the inward movement of the Holy Spirit, and we try to make up for it, to cover for it with a good show. And over the years, this show becomes more sophisticated, and it goes to greater and greater depths, but it is still a show. The cry of our hearts should never be, "Behold the preacher, behold the sacraments, behold the church, behold our knowledge," but should always and forever be, "Behold the Lamb." Jesus' teaching displayed his authority, and we would do well to humble ourselves under that authority and to hold Jesus up as the standard, to elevate our view of him continually as the way, the truth, and the life. He is our only hope in salvation. Point number two for this morning, blind observance versus true obedience. And this is a theme that we don't just see in this passage, but in many places. Verses 19 through 23. Let's read that again. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So here in these verses, we see some of that confusion in the crowd. There's people in the crowd that are what is he talking about? Nobody's seeking to kill him. They aren't aware of this tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. They think he's crazy. And then we also see this idea, this conflict that Jesus continually had of what is appropriate work on the Sabbath. You see, the Jews had, at this point in history, come up with all of these rules to regulate every single aspect of the Sabbath. And Jesus comes and he does certain things that are breaking those human rules, but drawing the Sabbath back to what God had originally intended for his people. And so keep those two things in mind as we continue. So the difference between blind observance and true obedience is absolutely essential for us to understand. So many people are on the road to hell of blind observance. This is a road that looks very good from the outside. It has all the right motions, all the right boxes checked, but is nevertheless a road to hell. And I am much more afraid of that road to hell than the open sin, open rebellion, giving the middle finger to God road to hell. Why? Because these blind observers, those on the right ritualistic road, they think they have it all together. They have their list of rules, they're following them all. That's great. But it makes it very difficult for them to understand that they, in fact, bring nothing to the table, but that it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. How could Jesus tell these people that they are failing to keep the law? After all, these are those who have gathered to celebrate a feast in accordance with the law. And surely there are Pharisees, scribes, and religious leaders mixed in with this crowd. How could he pass that judgment on them? Here we have a principle that is continually hammered time and time again throughout Jesus' ministry. And Jesus summarizes it concisely in Matthew 23. If we look at Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." There is a vast and critical difference between lip service, blind observance to the law, and a true obedience that comes from a heart changed by the power of Christ. A heart that has a new nature. Not just a heart that's behavior modifying, trying to fit into a certain culture, trying to follow a certain set of moral standards, but a heart that has been changed and given a new nature. As we can see in Jesus' example of circumcision on the Sabbath and healing a man on the Sabbath, our ability to discern what is truly right and wrong comes from a spirit-led understanding of God's word and God's law within his word, not by creating a rule for every possible scenario. There is no end to the scenarios we could come up with. Directly tied to this idea, it appears that Jesus is communicating something like, and this is in verses 14 through 18 as well, as many Bible commentators conclude, honest obedience to God's will is one way to obtain clear spiritual knowledge. So what does that mean? We often ask, what is God's will for my life? What does it look like for me to live in obedience, to keep the law? At its most basic level, that we repent, that we believe, and that as a new creation, because we can't do this if we're still an old creation, we seek to conform to the image of Christ. As it relates to God's will and living in obedience, I'm always drawn to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read a relatively long section from there this morning. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. We have this temptation as humans to think that having all the answers, that having complete spiritual knowledge is the goal, or even the prerequisite for belief. When in reality, even the mature believer will face times of moral dilemma, times when the correct path is hard to see. And Paul addresses this in that final verse, verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. So what do we do when we're faced with a situation where we don't have an answer or we don't know what to do? We submit to God, we live up to what we do know to be true, and we diligently search God's word and we pray for guidance. You see, most of us have these complex spiritual questions that we're wrestling with, and we want to know answers and we want to have an understanding of it, but we're not even living up to the truth that we already know. There's still a distance between what we know to be true and, you know, we're working on it, but we're not really getting there, but I'm going to concern myself with all of these things that I don't know rather than focusing on what I do know. Often when a man and woman are considering marriage, they might say something like, you know, I just want to make sure that I'm ready. I want to see my future spouse handle every possible scenario before I make the final decision. You've heard things like this, right? I want to know absolutely everything about them before I get married, just so I make sure I don't make a mistake. And don't get me wrong, caution is good. But if you talk to anybody that's been married for 20 plus years, and many people who have been married for less, the reality is that you will never be fully ready, right? Those of you who are married, amen. Why? Because you will never know what it's truly like to be married until you are married. And guess what? People change. You will change. So what you thought you might know might not be true in 5 years. In fact, you will want your spouse to be a different person in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I hope to God and I pray that I am not the same man that Caitlin married 4 years ago. That would be a terrible, dismal state if we never experienced any growth, never experienced any change. In the same way, if our goal is to know everything before we make any spiritual decision, or to be perfect before we can be accepted by Christ, we just won't ever get there. Obedience is not dependent on knowledge, but rather on the inward work of the Holy Spirit and submitting unto Christ. The call of the gospel is simple. God is calling you to repentance and faith. It is He that saves you. Your only path forward is to obey the call of the gospel. Now, how can I say that? Are there other paths? Yes, there are other paths, but they're not paths forward. Your only path forward is to obey the call of the gospel. The Spirit of God will not leave you unchanged. Blind observance of Christian values does not save. And true obedience only flows from a right relationship with Christ. Number three, our final point for this morning. Appearances are deceiving. Christ is not. Verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The Greek word here for right is dikaios, and it means proper, fair, righteous, just, And it's actually used as a distinctive title of Jesus in many different places, the Righteous One. This verse brings us to an interesting question that's been a topic of discussion within Christianity since the days of Jesus, but it's particularly a hot button issue in our culture today. And that question is this: if we are not to judge by appearances, does this also mean that we must never condemn any sort of sin that we see? Now, if we look to the context of this passage and to the rest of Scripture, our question is easily answered. Now, I hate to spoil it for you, but the context of this passage reveals that that's not even what this verse is talking about. This is specifically referencing how these hearers could discern whether Jesus was in fact trustworthy or not, whether he was in fact speaking on God-given authority or not. Jesus is saying, look, don't judge me based on your societal standards of righteousness and what you're thinking. Judge me based on the perfect standard of truth. And then you will know that what I'm telling you is true. So it's really not speaking to what we would refer to as this judging others question. But even so, the rest of Scripture does provide us an answer to that question. To judge with right judgment, just judgment, righteous judgment, means that we are evaluating a person's salvation based on the work of Christ alone. A good show does not equal saving faith. Our judgment of teaching, our judgment of salvation, our judgment of works, our judgment of the law should be according to the perfect standard of Christ. Now, if I see my brother sinning, if I witness with my senses, with my eyes or my ears, what appears to be sin, I am called to confront it. And the same goes for how the believer relates to the unbelieving world. We should be bold to call out and confront sin. Not based on appearances, not in an angry sort of way, but with grace and truth based on Jesus Christ and His Word. But Jacob, isn't that unloving? Isn't it unloving to tell someone that they're wrong? Isn't it unloving to tell someone that they are in sin? James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God, in his perfect knowledge, uses many means to make the message of salvation known, but he primarily uses his people. And often the most loving thing that we can do is clearly communicate the weight of sin, which often includes condemning and confronting specific sin, both as we seek to sharpen one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and as we engage with the unbelieving world around us. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So if we develop a complacency for the sin around us and we never speak out against it and we become comfortable with it and we affirm it, we are now entering into sin. We are now calling evil good and good evil. We're now trading darkness for light and calling light darkness. And we're now putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The Bible makes a clear distinction between right and wrong. And as followers of Christ, we are to uphold that distinction and to not try to blur the lines and overlook sin for the sake of being inoffensive. To follow Jesus means to constantly reform to His standards, His truth, to continually die to self. A, we cannot do these things without His work in us, and B, there is nothing about this that implies we should indulge the sinner to continue in his or her sin. That is, in fact, the most unloving thing that we could do for the one in sin. If we are to judge Jesus based on appearances, he's just a man from Nazareth. He's misaligned with social standards of prominence and righteousness. If we judge him according to the perfect standard of Scripture and to the perfect standard that he is. And I know that's weird to think about, that Jesus is the standard by which we are judging him. But if he is the divine word, if he is the truth, then that is the case. We will come to understand that he is righteousness incarnate, that he is the perfect standard that does not deceive and will not fail. So in conclusion, Jesus displayed this wonderful, magnificent teaching authority because of his divinity as the Son of God. We should listen to it. Secondly, blind observance is not the same thing as true obedience. We must have Christ if we want to truly obey. And finally, appearances are deceiving. Christ is not. We must cling to his perfect standard of truth, forsaking all else. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your word would land heavy on our hearts. Father, that we would at the same time, Lord, rejoice in the salvation that you have offered, God, and mourn over our sin. God, that we would take the truth of your word, God, the truth of Scripture, that we would evaluate our lives up against it, God, and that we would come to this realization that we are nothing without you, that we need you in every way. God, I thank you that you have offered us new life, God, and righteousness before you through Jesus, through his work on the cross, his sacrifice that atoned for, that paid for our sins. Father, I ask that you would help us this week as we go out to apply the standards of your word intentionally, God, and individually. Lord, give us grace and wisdom as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.